You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 Chronicles. And now here's Pastor Sandy as he teaches through 1 Chronicles chapters 17 through 22.
Now during David's fugitive years, while he was on the run from Saul, David slept in caves. He slept out under the stars. Had his little pop-up that he stayed in. But now David is living in a palatial mansion built with timber from the great cedars there in Lebanon. And he's starting to feel guilty because King David is now enjoying the lifestyle of the rich and famous. He's enjoying the palace life, whereas God's ark, the presence of God, was resting in a tent. And he wants to do something about this inequity. He wants to build God a house, build God a temple. And that's where we begin in chapter 17. Now it came to pass when David was dwelling in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tents, tent curtains." Then Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." But Nathan spoke too soon. I imagine that the prophet was impressed by the king's desire for God and just sort of got caught up in David's fervor for the Lord. But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. God's presence, God's glory had rested over the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark had been occupied a tent since the days of Moses, the tabernacle that was erected in the wilderness. The Ark at this point had been in that tent for some 600 years. Whenever I have moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' The God who is always on the move, he's never complained about his accommodations. God had been content with a tent. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel." In other words, God's saying, "I'm the one who's responsible for your great rise to prominence." And boy, you talk about a roller coaster. David had been on it from a small shepherd boy to now the king over all Israel. And God's reminding David that, hey, I'm responsible for this dramatic turn of events in your life, for this elevation that you've received. "And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house." Notice that. You see, David starts out wanting to build God a house, but instead God promises to build David a house. And he's not talking about a literal structure. He's talking about a household of rulers, a dynasty. God says to David, "David, I'm going to build you a dynasty of kings that will succeed you. Your household will be great and will rule Israel. And it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build me a house." Now David's son and his immediate successor Solomon fulfilled this part of the covenant. Solomon did succeed David, and Solomon was the one who built the temple, not David. He says, "And I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. You remember, the right to rule had been stripped from Saul and given to David. But not so with David's heir. His throne, his authority would be established forever. Now, David's son Solomon became the heir to David's throne. But he only partially fulfilled these promises to David. Yes, Solomon did build a temple, but his throne didn't last forever. In fact, we'll discover that the Babylonians dethroned Solomon's final successor, a man named Zedekiah, in 586 BC. No, God is promising David a descendant who will establish an eternal kingdom. And there's more. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Notice, he will be established forever. A king will come, a descendant of David, who will be established forever. And guys, this is the part of the promise that ignited the hope in the hearts of Jewish people, not only in David's day, but in the years and centuries since then. Throughout their history, they have been energized and excited by this hope that a king will come from the loins of David and who will sit on the throne for all eternity. Now here's the entire promise. Here's what we call the Davidic covenant, the promise that God made to David. Here it is. A forever king will sit on a forever throne and will rule over a forever kingdom. Remember that. A forever king will sit on a forever throne and rule over a forever kingdom. This was what God promised to David. Now, obviously, the scope of this prophecy looked far beyond Solomon to a future king, a future ruler, a Jewish king who came to be called the Messiah. The Greek translation is Christ. Both Messiah and Christ mean the anointed one. The rabbis have always seen in God's covenant to David a dual prophecy, fulfilled partially by Solomon, but ultimately pointing to the Messiah, to the King of Kings. In fact, really the rest of the Old Testament is dedicated to identifying this coming king. Isaiah tells us how he'll be born of a virgin. Daniel communicates when he'll be born, after the 69 weeks. Micah tells us where he'll be born, in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. The rest of the Old Testament points out the heir to the Davidic covenant. And this is why the New Testament writers, Matthew and Luke, go to such extremes to trace back the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to King David. For Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus was the ultimate promised son of David, the forever king who would reign on the forever throne forever and ever. Understand, anyone who claims to be Savior or, quote, Messiah and cannot trace his lineage back to David is an imposter. Now, it's interesting. Shortly after Jesus ascended to heaven, 70 AD to be in fact, the Romans burned the temple to the ground. And in doing so, the genealogical records of the Jews went up in smoke. They were turned to ashes. In other words, God cut down all the family trees because they were no longer needed. Why? Because Messiah had already come. Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus had proven his Davidic ancestry. He had proven that he was the Messiah. Therefore, those genealogical records were no longer needed. Therefore, anyone who comes along today and who claims to be Messiah or claims to be Savior, ask them to see their genealogical records. They must be able to prove their heritage and their descendancy from David. And if they can't, then there's only one conclusion, that they're an imposter. Obviously, Jesus is the Messiah. He is this chosen descendant of David who God promised would come and would fulfill the great promise, a forever king who sits on a forever throne and rules over a forever kingdom. Now, verse 15 tells us, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And now David replies to God. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? How often have I said the same and marveled at God's mercies toward me and my house that you have brought us this far?" You know, at times we get down about our spiritual progress. But hey, let me just remind you, take an inventory tonight. Don't just look at where you want to be. Look at where you used to be and how far God's brought you. That can bring some encouragement. I love what David says. "Oh Lord, how many times have I sat down and just thought of how far you have brought me?" God has brought us all so far. And the good news is he's not through with us yet. He has a wonderful plan for us and for our family and for our church. Let's be thankful both for how far God has brought us and also for how far he wants to take us. "Yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come." Understood? Stand there. David grasped the long-term implications of the covenant that God had made with him. He understands that. What God's promised him. You know, this is going to take a great while. He's spoken out into the future. "And have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What more can David say to you for the honor of your servant? For you know your servant." I mean, David is speechless. Why would God be so gracious toward him? "O Lord, for your servant's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." He's just overwhelmed at God's mercies toward him. "And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God." And notice there, Israel is not just God's people for a time. They weren't his chosen people for a period of time and then discarded. Oh no, notice God calls them his people forever. They're still God's chosen people in a very unique and in a very special way. Well, verse 23 tells us, "And now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, let it be established forever, and do as you have said, so let it be established that your name may be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God.'" And my, I like that phrase. The God of Israel is Israel's God. It's sort of like saying, you're not just God in name only, but we're going to treat you like God. You're going to be our God. And we're going to relate to you as God. You really are our God, Lord. I love that. The God of Israel is Israel's God. The God of the church, Jesus Christ, Lord of the church. Is he your Lord? The Savior of the world, is he your Savior? That's the implication here. "And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build him a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray before you. And now, Lord, you are God and have promised this goodness to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant that it may continue before you forever. For you have blessed it, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever." David praises God for his everlasting covenant toward him. Now, chapter 18. "After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines, subdued them, and took Gath and its towns from the hands of the Philistines." It was as if God's promise to David emboldened him, empowered him, got his engines going, got him motivated again to take possession of the land and to conquer the nations around him. And then he defeated Moab, and the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. And David defeated Hadadezer, king of Zobah, as far as Hamath, as he went to establish his power by the river Euphrates. I mean, David is on a roll, man. David took from him 1,000 chariots and 7,000 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David also hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. Remember now, horses were implements of war. And so you hamstrung the horses so the enemy wouldn't mount up a cavalry that could attack you a second time. This was basically disarming the enemy. So you horse lovers, settle down. Verse 5. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Tibhath and from Chun, cities of Hadadezer, David brought a large amount of bronze with which Solomon made the bronze sea, the pillars, and the articles of bronze. In other words, the spoils of David's military victories became the materials that Solomon used to help build the temple. Now, when Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, king of Zobah, he sent Hadoram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Tou. And Hadoram brought with him all kinds of articles of gold, silver, and bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had brought from all these nations, from Edom, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, and from Amalek. Now notice this. Edom was southeast. Moab was sort of east-southeast. Ammon was east. Today, Ammon. The Syrians were north. The Philistines were west. Amalek was southwest. In other words, David had conquered his enemies all around him. He had built an incredible kingdom. He'd even opened a fast food restaurant. It's a little known fact. Actually, that is in Kabul, Afghanistan. King David's fast food. Why in the world do they have King David's fast food in Kabul, Afghanistan? Just questions that I can't answer. Moreover, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, killed 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Here's the Valley of Salt, the Valley of the Dead Sea. And here's a guy that read about it in the newspaper afterwards. He also put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became David's servant. And verse 13 really sums up David's military conquests. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel and administered judgment and justice to all his people. And he did so largely through the cabinet that's listed in the next few verses. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder or the state historian. You remember in those days they didn't have CNN and CBS and Fox News and all this kind of stuff. And so the king basically had to hire someone to kind of record these things for posterity and record the military conquest and record the different acts of his administration. And so state historian was an important position. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Abimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Shavsha was the scribe, literally the secretary of state, Condoleezza Rice, Shavsha. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. These were the king's secret service. These were his personal bodyguards, the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were chief ministers at the king's side. And this is all also appears in 2 Samuel chapter 8. There is the same list appears another time. Chapter 19. Now it happened after this that Nahash, the king of the people of Ammon, died. And his son reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. I mean, David's motivation's pure here. He just wants to do a kind deed for someone who's been a blessing to him. And so David sent messengers to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came to Hanun in the land of the people of Ammon to comfort him. And the princes of the people of Ammon, they said to Hanun, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Did his servants not come up to you to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land? Don't trust a man. David's up to no good. Now, tragically, Hanun believes in his counselors more than in the good intentions of David, and he acts in a horribly rash way. Therefore, Hanun took David's servants, shaved them, and cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks and sent them away. In other words, he was disgracing these messengers from David. You could say that he tries to outflank David's army. Here he attacks them from the rear. He fights in the light of the moon. Hanun exposes their derrieres, and it's an insult to the king who sent them. Verse 5. Then some went and told David about the men, and he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. I mean, can you imagine this happening today? And, you know, them clipping the seat out of their trousers and sending them back somewhere, you know, that way. It'd be an insult today, too. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. In ancient Israel, it was a shame for a man to be seen unshaven. To shave a man's beard was, in essence, to strip him of his masculinity. And so these guys were too ashamed to show their faces in public. So before they can return, they have to take time to let their beards grow back. When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, in other words, we made a big mistake. Hanun and the people of Ammon sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire for themselves chariots and horsemen from Mesopotamia, from Syrian Makkah, and from Zobah. Hanun, he realizes he's blown it, and he has insulted David, and he's now anticipating retaliation. And so he goes out and he hires an army of mercenaries. Verse 7. And so they hired for themselves 32,000 chariots with the king of Makkah and his people who came and encamped before Medeba. Also the people of Ammon gathered together from their cities and came to battle. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array before the gate of the city. And the kings who had come were by themselves in the field. Now when Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. In other words, Joab is prepared to fight against Ammon, but his intelligence tells him that Hanun has hired these Syrians, and so he's going to have to fight on two fronts instead of just one. And so he splits his army, and he puts a second division under his brother Abishai. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, and they set themselves in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will help you. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. And guys, this is how brothers ought to behave. This is how sisters ought to behave.
How does our spiritual heritage compare to that of King David's in the book of 1 Chronicles? Are we leaving a legacy for future generations to follow that will honor Christ and point people to God? These are questions we need to ask as we continue to study this Old Testament book. Pastor Sandy has been teaching verse by verse through 1 Chronicles, outlining the information pointing us to God's goodness and mercy, and why it's important to always look to Him. We hope you've been encouraged by the message you've heard today on Sandy Adams Radio, and that you're eager to learn from the Word of God yourself. You can hear more teachings by Pastor Sandy by visiting our website, sandyadams.org. Search through our archive for the topic or book of the Bible you want to hear, and download the messages to share with others. We can send you a CD copy of today's message as well for no charge to you. Give us a call at 770-736-2828 and be sure to mention today's date. That number again is 770-736-2828. Before our time is through with you today, we'd like to ask that you join us in praying for the people who will be listening to these teachings. Would you pray for today's love to be evident in our broadcasts and for our hearts to be open to His Word? Thanks for praying and thanks for listening to Sandy Adams Radio.